Okay, let's turn once again to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and this morning we want to look at verse 4. Ephesians 1:4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Father, for the truth of it. And Lord, help us to appreciate every portion of Scripture. And Lord, this passage as well. Teach us now by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul gave his initial greeting in verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 3, Paul began the body of the letter. And this whole section that we're looking at is a eulogy. Paul begins blessing God in verse 3. He begins praising God in verse 3 for the great things that he hath done for us on our behalf. So while this is a eulogy praising God, it's also a description of the things that God has done for us, the blessings that we have in him. And in verse 4, Paul mentions another one of those blessings. It says, according as he hath chosen us. Now this word, chosen us, it's a combination verb. It has a little prefix, the ek, that means out of, and the main word means to pick or select. And together it means God has picked us out of a group. It can be translated to choose out, to make a choice, or to choose for oneself. And what God did, what God says that he did in verse 4, is that he chose saints according to his grace. He chose them out from among mankind for himself. And we're going to see that purpose in verse 4. And so this word, chosen, in verse 4, is the very same word that's translated elect in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 2. The concept of choosing and election are exactly the same Greek word underlying them both. They're identical. And the context, of course, has to tell us how the term is being used. And that's what we want to especially concentrate on this morning. The term itself, chose, only speaks of the choice that was made. It doesn't speak about anything else out there and the relationship of the chooser to anybody else. All it speaks about is the relationship of the chooser to that which was chosen. And we need to keep that in mind when we read the term in the New Testament. Because election is sometimes used of angels. There are elect angels. It's used corporately of the nation of Israel. They were God's chosen people. And it's used corporately of the church. The church is corporately is elect. But here it's clearly used of individuals that are chosen to salvation. Chosen, perhaps better stated, as to a relationship to God. So he's not speaking here about the election corporately of the church or of angels, but rather Paul is referring to the fact that out of the mass of humanity, God chose you for himself. First of all, let's think about the context of this subject of election in church history. It doesn't have a really good background. I'm sure we're all aware, painfully, for the fact that believers have been fighting over the doctrine of election for 500 years. And we're still fighting about it today. Well, theologians are. And it's divided Christianity up into two basic groups along the lines of two different theologians, John Calvin and Arminians, Jacobus Arminius. And personally, I don't like to be identified as either a Calvinist or an Arminian. And some have come up with the word Calminian, kind of a little of both. That's a little closer to where I am, but If I was going to choose a theologian with whom I'd want to be identified, it wouldn't be John Calvin. I don't agree with him on any of the 5 points of TULIP as they are explained by him and the new Calvinists of today. He's amillennial. I'm premillennial. He's reformed in his theology. I'm dispensational. His ecclesiology states that the church is Israel and the church is the kingdom. He confuses those, and in I see the church as a parenthesis in God's kingdom program. Eschatologically, prophetically, we're totally on different pages. And even in soteriology, I don't adhere to the Lordship salvation way of describing salvation that he does. So while both Arminius and Calvin had some good points, I would much rather be identified with someone with whom I, like John Walford or Charles Ryrie or Schofield or Chafer or one of those men. But here, this battle has been raging among theologians for 500 years, and it's basically between a conflict in their minds between the sovereign will of God and the free will of man. On the one hand, the Bible says very clearly that God chose us in Ephesians 1:4. On the other hand, the Bible also says very clearly that whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved and have eternal life. And that's crystal clear. And if he's not saved, if a person's not saved, it's because he has made a choice not to put his faith in Christ, not to respond. Now, these two lines might seem to contradict each other, that God sovereignly chooses and that man chooses of his own free will. And they might seem to contradict one another. And what we've seen 500 years ago, and it's still the case today, that theologians have devised a scheme by which they try to harmonize these two apparent, they're not real, but apparent contradictions in the Bible. And Calvin came up with his TULIP. And Arminius came up with his opposition to all of those points. And Calvin's scheme is it sounds logical, and he was a brilliant man. Most of what he wrote, his greatest works, he wrote in his 20s. Maybe he should have waited a few more years. But even though his system of TULIP sounds very logical, it requires all 5 points to be understood as he explains them. And if one of those cards is missing, the whole house of cards comes falling down. And my problem is that in order for this scheme of harmonization to occur, it requires him to make some unbiblical statements and changes. For example, it forces him to require that you have to be born again before you can believe, which in my opinion is absurd beyond all reason. Nobody ever would have gotten that from just reading the Bible by itself, unless they were ingrained in that teaching. And it also requires that Jesus only died for a small portion of humanity, the elect. And it also requires that we redefine some pretty clear terms, like world has to mean not the whole world, but just a small portion of the world. And the word all doesn't mean that Christ died for all. It means he died for a very small portion. And what Calvin's system and Arminius' system did was to try to explain a plan of harmonization, but in the process, they have elevated one of those arms to the exclusion, almost, of the other. And that's the problem. And I see both of those systems as in error. On opposite ends of the pendulum, but they're really making the same error, emphasizing one and de-emphasizing another. So here we come to Ephesians 1:4, and what do we do with that verse? There it is, right in our Bibles. Well, I'd like to share what God used to clear this up in my thinking a long time ago. And it's found, surprisingly, in the book of Psalms. Let's turn to Psalm 147. Psalm 147 and verse 5. Here the psalmist says, great is our Lord and of great power, and his understanding is infinite. God is great, and his understanding is limitless. Have you ever stopped to think about what it really means? Infinity? It goes on and on and on, forever and ever and ever, and it never stops. And so God's understanding is infinite. He knows everything that is. And he knows everything that could have been if one change was made 100 years ago. And that also incorporates almost an infinity of possibilities. And God knows all of the outcomes if any tiny little change were made in this universe that he created. My mind stops when I start to think about what infinity really means, or time going on for infinity. You know what helps me? Not only the fact that the Bible says God's understanding is infinite, but Isaiah said in Isaiah 55 that God's ways are higher than man's ways, and his thoughts are above our thoughts. And how high? As far as the heaven is above the earth. That's how high his thoughts are above our thoughts. You know, for God to explain to us in his word how these apparent contradictions can be harmonized in his mind would be tantamount to trying to explain to an ant how NASA landed a man on the moon. Now, I know it's a silly analogy, but what makes it really silly is not the ant, but the scientist. Because the difference between the understanding of an ant and a NASA scientist is finite. But the difference between that brilliant NASA scientist and God is infinite. That's hard to grasp. In my puny little mind, I say, okay, Lord, I quit. That settles it for me. There are things that God understands. There are things that are not contradictions in God's mind that I am not able, as a little puny-brained ant, to grasp. You know, what John Calvin did in trying to harmonize these is not unlike a medical doctor trying to explain in medical terms, in logical medical terms, the virgin birth. Not going to get very far. Or it's like a scientist trying to explain how God spoke and a universe came into existence, and we ended up with the scheme of evolution. Or trying to explain by the laws of physics how Jesus walked on water. Or resurrection. You know, I think we need to admit it, that there are a lot of things that God said that we will never understand. And if I understood everything that God understood, I wouldn't trust in him, because I make a lot of mistakes. God is infinitely above us. And so trying to medically explain the virgin birth or any other of these such things is very much like what the Calvinists have done and the Jacobus Arminius did. It's better for us, I think, just to accept the fact that the secret things belong to the Lord. God's understanding is infinite, and that requires a healthy dose of humility on our part to accept the fact that we'll never be able to understand everything that God knows. His ways are above our ways. And so when I open my Bible and I read a statement, that's a thus saith the Lord. That's the end of the argument for me. I believe it. Whether I understand how God spoke and the universe came into existence or not is irrelevant. I believe it. And so the fact that God chose us before the foundation of the world, and yet on the other hand, it's up to me whether I want to choose to be saved or not, or it's up to the sinner whether he wants to choose Christ or not, they may not harmonize very well in my mind, but my mind is so finite and so limited compared to what God knows that I can leave that in God's hands. And you know that little ant isn't going to walk around all bent out of shape because he doesn't understand how the man landed on the moon. He just goes about his daily business. And so all of this is said, if you look at Ephesians 1:4, to explain why I do believe in election. And I'll tell you why. In Ephesians 1:4, because it says, He hath chosen us. And so for me, that's the end of the argument. It is what the Bible says. Two words in Greek, four words in English. And that means that God chose us. And that does not diminish one iota the fact that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They're both in the Bible. God said them both. It's a thus saith the Lord. And please turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. That's a whole chapter that deals with the subject of election. A whole chapter. The election of Israel. And I love the way Paul concludes his whole argument concerning the election of Israel. He ends it at the end of Romans 11 in verse 33, and he just cries out in a eulogy to God again, and he says, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? That's Paul's conclusion when he starts thinking about election. He says it's unsearchable. If Paul admitted that he didn't understand it, that God's elective choice of Israel is beyond our grasp, then I'm okay accepting that too. Because after all, who hath known the mind of the Lord? In other words, he's saying, who understands everything that God understands? Nobody. And so if we accept the fact that there is a God whose understanding is infinite, who knows all things, he's omniscient, if we accept that fact, then election shouldn't be a problem. It shouldn't be angst and worry and fighting and argument. Especially, turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, when we look at the context in which it's found in Paul's writing. So let's put aside completely all the arguments of the last 500 years and take a look at how this, what I would call a wonderful doctrine of election, appears in the book of Ephesians. So keep in mind the three rules of Bible interpretation. Context, and you can guess the third one, context. And in this context, of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is introducing to the Ephesians this doctrine. So we don't want to understand it in a context of arguing this side against that side. But instead, we want to look at this doctrine the way Paul presents it. And for time's sake, we're going to skip, if you're taking notes, A, the Pauline pattern. And we're going to just look at the eulogy here. We want to look at the fact that Paul is praising God in verse 3. He's talking about praising God for the great things that he has done, and then he mentions some of the great things that he has done in this immediate context. And in verse 3, the great thing that he has done for us, he blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Thank you, Lord. In verse 4, another great thing he has done for us, he chose us. Thank you, Lord. In verse 5, he determined to adopt us. Thank you, Lord. In verse 6, he made us accepted in the beloved. Thank you, Lord. In verse 7, he redeemed us. He forgave us of all of our sins. Thank you, Lord. That's the context. So when we read, when the Ephesians read this doctrine for the first time in verse 4, that God chose them, it appears in a context of wonderful blessings that God did for their enjoyment, for their blessing. They were intended to be a blessing. And these were designed in Paul's plan, the way he formatted this epistle. By the time we get to chapter 4, he's going to look back at this, all of these blessings, and he says, therefore, walk worthy. So all of these blessings, that we're blessed with spiritual blessings, we're chosen, we're accepted, we're redeemed and forgiven, this is the basis upon which a worthy walk is founded. And so this is something not that we should fight about or argue about. This isn't something we should even be afraid of or get all antsy when we hear the word. This is something that should be warmly embraced and appreciated by God's people. So I'm not afraid to say I believe in election any more than I'm not afraid to say I believe that I'm accepted in Christ. Or my sins have been forgiven. Now, I don't understand all the eternal ramifications that went into all of these spiritual blessings, or even in how or why God ever chose me. I'll never know that. But I'm thankful that these are truths that God has recorded in His Word. And I will be eternally grateful that God chose me. And so here, God wants us to think, even on the simplest, basic level, God knows all the depths of it, but we can understand on the simplest, most basic level. There are 7 billion plus people in the world, and God chose me. And if you're saved, God chose you. That should make your heart warm. And especially when we think of the fact that God's understanding is infinite. That means that God knows everything about me. He always did, even before He created the world. He knew everything about me. He knew that I was a piece of dirt, and He saved me anyways. Thank you, Lord. We didn't merit His choice. It's all of grace. It's undeserved. And the only reasonable response to this doctrine is, thank you. And that's what Paul is doing in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He chose us. Blessed be Him for that. And that's the context in which this truth is presented. Now let's think of the connection in the verse, the grammatical connection. It's connected to blessing. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 3, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And then in verse 4, he says, according as. So, the choice that God made was in accordance with the spiritual blessings. They're connected in his thought grammatically. And this is best understood in a causal sense. That God's choice was the basis on which we're blessed. He chose us, and as a result, we are blessed. It is a blessing to be chosen. Now, I know this is a really silly illustration, but I remember growing up as a kid, all the guys would get in the field, and we'd line everybody up, and we'd either play basketball or football, and we'd pick teams, and the captain would choose, he'd elect, who's going to be on what team. And when you get chosen, that was a relief. Now, that's not the way God chooses us, obviously. But the point is that it should be a blessing. We should think of it as a relief. I could have been condemned, but God chose me. And that's a wonderful thing. And that's something that we should appreciate and thank God for. And notice that we were chosen in verse 4 in Him. The sphere of our election is in Christ. And this is a theme that this is an expression that we see many more times, especially in Ephesians. That we're in Him. And it's a blessing to be in Him. And it's a blessing that God chose us to be in Him. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's our all in all. And God chose us to be in that position someday. And the moment we put our faith in Christ, the Spirit baptized us in Him. And therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things are become new. And now we're like that branch in the vine, and we have in Him everything we could ever need for life and godliness. And God made that possible. God chose us. And what was the time of this election? Well, look also in verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him. And when did He do that? Here's something I really don't understand. Before the foundation of the world. God chose us to be in His Son, in the Beloved, before the world began. Now think about that. In actual history, as time rolled on, you and I were all in Adam first. But before God ever created Adam or the world, in God's mind, we were in Christ. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Remember, His understanding is infinite. And while we may not be able to piece all these things together, remember, He's the great I Am. He's always in the present tense. He knows us. He's always known us. He knows all things. And before the foundation of the world, He chose us to be in His Son. And so this is God's choice of us, and it was made before He created the world. And it had to have been God's choice, because back then there was no one else to choose. There was only God before the world was created. It was God acting all by Himself. And God's choice of you or me was not made in time. It wasn't based on any event that took place in time or in history. It wasn't based on what we did in life once we were born. It wasn't based on any merit or our character or anything like that. God's choice of us was entirely, turn to Romans chapter 11, gracious. Romans chapter 11 and verses 5 and 6. Here again, Paul is speaking about God's choice of Israel in Israel's history. And he says in verse 5, "Even so, at the present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace." So what's the basis? When God chooses, the basis of that choice is grace, unmerited favor, freely given, expecting nothing in return, entirely gracious on God's part to undeserving people like us. And verse 6, "And if by grace, it's no more of works." So when God chooses, it isn't based on anything a person does. Because if it was, then grace would no more be gracious. It would be based on works. And it's not. It's entirely gracious. And look at another passage. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, Peter begins this epistle by describing the believers that he just mentioned in verse 1, Jews that were scattered around, and he says they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So God's choice of us, this is hard to grasp, but we can understand something at least on the immediate level. God chose us not because of there was any quality in us of anything or anything that we did or any work that we had accomplished or any merit in us. It was entirely by grace, and it was based on the fact that God foreknows everything. His knowledge is infinite. Before the foundation of the world, He was the I Am. He knew all of what was going to transpire in history. But His foreknowledge was not based upon the fact that we believed on Him. It's not based upon the fact that God knew that in 1972 Jim Delaney would believe on Jesus and be saved. That's not what foreknowledge means. Foreknowledge is not describing the fact that God knew ahead of time what choice I would make, and therefore He chose me. And this is the wonderful part of election. Foreknowledge means that God knew me. He knew everything about me. He knew everything about you before He even created the world. If He didn't, His understanding wouldn't be infinite. And when God made His choice of you, He chose you to belong to Him. He had you on His mind and heart. And put aside everybody else, and that's not what the concept of choice means. It's just between the chooser and the one chosen. You were on His mind. You were on His heart. He knew you. And think about what that word know means in the Bible. In Amos, God said, of all the nations in the world, God knew Israel. That means a relationship. It's a relationship of love. God chose to put His love on you. And that's behind the choice, that foreknowledge of a relationship that God desired. And when we think of that, all we can say is, thank you, Lord. Now, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1 again in verse 4. Paul also tells us the purpose of election. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And notice that word, that. Here's the purpose. That we should be holy and without blame before Him. So God chose us so that there would be somebody set apart to Him. That's what holy means. Holy means set apart. So that there would be individuals that would be set apart unto Him in love for God to have a relationship with. And this word, hath chosen, is in the middle voice, which indicates God chose us for Himself. God set us apart from everything else unto Himself. Because He loved us. He wanted us unto Himself so that we would be His. Because He wanted a relationship of love. And all of this is the language of love. He wanted you, He chose you to be set apart to Him forever. And that's why He chose you, if you're saved. He wanted that relationship with you. And then look at the relationship of election, also in verse 4. Before Him in love. God chose us to be set apart before Him in love. You know, this sounds very much like the language of a man choosing a woman for his wife. Choosing this one till death do us part. I chose my wife. I exercised my will. And I asked her to enter into a relationship with me till death do us part. And you know what she did? She exercised her will and she chose me right back. Now she could have said no. I didn't force her. I didn't have a gun to her head. There were two wills that day that came together. And a relationship began that's still going on today, till death do us part. And God chose us to be in a relationship with Him. Only it's not till death do us part, it's forever. And so God chose us for this relationship of agape love. You know, God created Adam and Eve in the garden. And why did God create man in the first place? To glorify God. by the relationship that God would have with them, the fellowship that God would have with them. But we know that sin entered the world and it ruined that relationship, and therefore God had a plan before the foundation of the world that there would be a lamb slain before the foundation of the world to provide redemption. And we think of redemption and salvation as being rescued from hell and entrance into heaven, and that it is from our perspective. But from God's perspective, God wanted to restore that relationship of love. And so he offered to us a choice, and he chose us. You know, a relationship of love, it has to come from the heart or it's nothing. You know, if I forced my wife by gunpoint to marry me, that wouldn't have been a very good relationship for the rest of our days. It wouldn't have been based on agape love. And so from God's perspective, he wanted this relationship not to be forced, but willing, freely given. And that's why we see in Romans chapter 10 that if thou shall confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart, that heart relationship, freely choosing to put your faith in Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto salvation. You know, if the sinner didn't have a free will and our choice was forced, then the love would be phony. It would be robotic. It wouldn't be agape love that willingly sacrificed self for another. That's the kind of love Jesus manifested on the cross. He willingly laid down his life because he loved us and was not willing that any should perish. And while God freely chooses us of his own free will, he doesn't force us to choose him back. Our response also has to be of our own free will. And that's the only way a relationship of love can exist. And that's what God was looking for. You know, we might draw an analogy. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we might draw another analogy from God's election or choice of Israel. In Deuteronomy 7, in verse 7, Moses writes about the Israelites, "The Lord did not set his love upon you." And notice how he explains God's choice to put his love on Israel. "Nor chose you." God chose Israel to, that the choice is to place his love on them. And it wasn't because of anything in them. It wasn't because they were more in number or they had the biggest army or they were the smartest people. But rather, here's why God chose them. Because the Lord loved you. It's based on grace and love. And that's all we need to know in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 concerning God's choice of us. We loved him because he first loved us. Our love for God is loving him back when we understand the cross and what was accomplished there. Because God's understanding is infinite. And back in Ephesians 1 again, notice it says that God chose us to be before him in love. Now, I like that little expression, before him. It's one word in Greek, and it means to be in the presence of, to be in the sight of, to be in the mind of. And the idea of this term is that it speaks of being in the presence of someone so that they can see you and look at you and have you on their mind. God chose us that we would be set apart unto him and that we would be before him. That he could have his gaze upon us so that we could forever be in his sight. He chose us so that we could forever be in his sight and on his heart and on his mind. And we see this illustrated in the high priest in the Old Testament that speaks of Christ, and all the names of all the tribes of Israel were on his breast, on his heart, and the ephod. So that God can look at us forever and ever. And you know what he wants to see? Not that piece of dirt that he picked up out of the ground. He wants to see his son. He wants to see the work of grace in a life that's yielded to him, so that he can see the grace of God. He can see the effect of salvation, so that he can see Christ, his beloved, in us. And so when we read, from now on, when we read in Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to keep on reading. That's our responsive reading for a while to come. And when we come across this word, God shows us, let's not think of the 500 years of wrangling and fighting and angst and trouble and rock throwing and name calling among theologians that results in a harsh, mechanical, forced and robotic kind of a relationship to love. Let's see it as God presents it in Ephesians chapter 1, a blessing. It was intended to be a blessing. And when we think that God chose us because he loved us, the only natural and right response is to love him right back with all of our heart and mind and soul. He loved us. He chose to put his love on us. And the only reason that anybody ever loves God is because he first loved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful truth, Lord. We'll never know in all eternity why. But we thank you, Lord, that your choice is by grace and that it's ours by simple faith, by making that simple choice to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And Father, we pray that if there's anyone here who has never trusted in Christ as his personal Savior, that he might say yes to the Lord and believe on Christ and be saved today. And he can know that he belongs to you. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.